I think I've mentioned here before, I loved trampolines when I was growing up. Have I mentioned that before? I loved it until I was 42 and blew out my knee on a trampoline, decided I didn't need to ever get on one again. Nonetheless, I loved them. My dad owned a sporting goods store and bought us our first trampoline. I was probably like 10 or 11 years old. And my brother's about 2.5 years older than me. I guess he was a little more of a daredevil. He got on there, and it wasn't long before he was doing these backflips. And I'm looking at it going, dude, that's cool. I want to do that too. But do I have any gymnasts? Anybody gymnast here? None? Well, let me describe you the absolute sheer terror that happens when you try to, for the first time, to push yourself over backwards. There is something just, I don't know. I think God puts us in this so we don't break our necks. Maybe that's it. But that, I mean, there's this terrorizing feeling when I got out there and do it. I just could not make myself go backwards. I guess I just didn't trust myself enough. And so I began to watch my brother and how he did it. He had a lot of different things he could do, but one of the main things he would do is he would do this little maneuver where he would grab his knees, pull them in, and he would kind of fall on his butt, and he would just roll over. So I started doing that, and I got to where I was pretty comfortable with the rollover. And the second thing he did, and I watched him do this, and I tried to emulate it, was he started doing a forward flip. It's much easier. You know how when you're a kid, you just do that on the floor, you roll over, and that was more that feel. And I wasn't as scared of it, so I started doing that. And before long, I started doing backflips. I got to where I could just do like 15 in a row, just bam, 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 no big deal. And the way I did it was just progression, because once I could do one of these little maneuvers, I began to trust myself a little bit more. Got used to doing it where it wasn't any big deal. I went on to the next maneuver, and I got to where I trusted that a little bit more and got to where I felt comfortable enough to do the big backflip. Do you ever think about faith being that kind of exercise? Like the things, especially, I know as preachers, we oftentimes ask the world of you. You know, we say things like, hey, persecution's coming. Are you going to be able to stand? And some of you are going, I don't know. Or we pull out a particular sin and say, can you trust God enough to give your life over in this area? And you honestly just, I know, I've heard it before. People just say, I don't know that my faith is that strong. But did you ever think about this? Sometimes it's just that trusting God on the little things and finding out that God is always faithful. And then all of a sudden, he gives you the next challenge, and it's a little bit bigger. And you walk a little further, and you find out again, y'all, this is always the case, God is faithful. And all of a sudden, he's got you doing bigger and bigger things. But it takes us kind of stepping out on that limb and realizing that God's there to catch us, that everything's going to be okay if we'll just trust him and walk with him. Well, I want to take you to a psalm this morning of somebody that's a giant in faith. And he begins to walk through and tell us these steps that he's walked through that helps him to have this dynamic faith. And as we go through it, I want you to see these different elements of things that he sees is the foundations of his faith and how he's able to trust God with anything. If you've got your Bibles open to Psalm 25, would you stand and let's read it together? So here's what the psalmist writes in Psalm 25. It is a psalm of David. Lord, I appeal to you. My God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. No one who waits for you will be disgraced. Those who act treacherously without cause will be disgraced. Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long. Remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they've existed from antiquity. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. In keeping with your faithful love, remember me because of your goodness, Lord. The Lord is good and upright. Therefore, he shows sinners the way. He leads the humble in what's right, and he teaches them his way. All the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth to those who keep his covenant and decrees. Lord, for the sake of your name, forgive my iniquity, for it's immense. Who is this person who fears the Lord? He'll show him the way he should choose. He will live a good life, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them. My eyes are always on the Lord, for he will pull my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The distresses of my heart increase. Bring me out of my sufferings. Consider my affliction and trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies. They're numerous, and they hate me violently. Guard me and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and what is right watch over me, for I wait for you. God, redeem Israel from all its distresses. You can be seated. It's another beautiful psalm. Of course, you read through the psalms, there are very few that aren't so beautifully personal and wonderful. And they really teach us what it's like. Listen, the psalmists, all of them, whoever is writing all of these psalms, this one we assume is David, whoever they are generally speaking people that have grown in this place of faith, and they don't hide their problems, they don't hide the difficulties, they don't hide that sometimes it's really, really hard to trust him, and yet they seem to always do so. And that's the case here. And I think there's several steps that this psalmist has taken, probably David once again, in order to secure his faith. Now look how he begins there. He begins by saying, Lord. And you remember me saying this a couple of weeks ago. Anytime you see that all capitalized, Lord, it is the personal name of God, Yahweh, in the Hebrew. We just do that out of respect. Jewish people never say the name of God. We'll say it, but out of respect, we still transliterate it to Lord in our English Bibles. But listen, this guy's calling out to the God who loves him, the God who is personal. It's not some God out there. It's not some unknown being. No, it is Yahweh, the God of the Jewish people, who led his people out into the wilderness, took care of all their needs, gave them the land, and took care of all that they needed. And every time he calls upon that name, Lord, it comes with everything that God has done for them. And so he says, Yahweh, I appeal to you. My God, I trust in you. I want you to notice there that God is the center of his hope. Before he says anything at all, he acknowledges, God, man, you're the one that I trust in more than anyone in this entire world. He says, don't let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. No one who waits for you will be disgraced, and those who act treacherously without cause will be disgraced. Now, keep in mind, if this is David, and I think it is, most likely he's talking in kingdom terms here, that there are enemies out there who would disgrace the land of Israel. Now, for them, that would mean a disgrace of the name of the Lord, because they are God's people. God had planted them in the land. That land had been given to them. And so for them, there is a sense that other nations could come in, and that would be a disgrace to all of them. But think about this and the way it applies to us today. There are a lot of people out there who would disgrace us today, simply because we have faith in the Lord. And let me be clear again, remember this growth in faith thing. The more that you act on your faith, the more you speak of your faith, the more that you display that you're a person of faith, the more people are going to look at you funny, especially people that don't understand faith. They're going to wonder why you live a different way. They're going to wonder why you don't go along with the world and everything. They're going to wonder why it is that you have this holy life that looks different from the rest of them. And sometimes I think as Christians, I know I've felt this before, because I tend to be the people pleaser. I'm scared to death somebody's going to think I'm odd or weird or different or something like that. And there have been times in my life, especially when my faith was weaker, when I just chose not to display my faith at the moment because I might be disgraced. But listen to what the psalmist is doing. He said, look, I trust in you and I appeal to you, Lord. May that never happen. May I be a person who fully displays my faith and lives as the person of God. And if there be anyone who would bring disgrace upon me for that, God, you deal with it. See, I think we need to be people who completely display our faith in front of the entire world. Why? Because the blessings of God and the one who protects us, the one that he's appealing to and he's placing his trust in, is worthy of that faith. That trust. Friends, we need to be a people, especially in this day and age. Listen, a lot of us recognize that there's a lot of weird things going on in our world right now, especially here in the U.S. Man, it's a weird place to live right now, amen? Things have changed so rapidly. We've gotten to this place because of cancel culture and the way that especially Christians are being treated right now, that we back down way too quickly. And I want to say up front, friends, you know me by now, I think, well enough. No, I'm not Mr. Political and I'm not Mr. Obnoxious that thinks we ought to push and charge. What I do think is we ought to stand up and act like Christians and not worry about what the world thinks about it. We ought to stand up and just live out. Listen, I believe that means the fruit of the Spirit. I think people ought to see the fruit of the Spirit in. We ought to love like nobody else loves. We ought to have joy like nobody else senses joy because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things ought to be on absolute display in the life of every believer. And when you do it, people will look at you crazy. Now, I want to say also, and I need to be careful and clear. Look, sometimes that means that I don't think we need to be nasty or mean, but it does mean that sometimes I'm going to have to say, I can't go along with that way the world's going. I can't go along with that. The Bible calls that sin. And people are going to hassle us. People are going to say, man, you're wrong in what you think. And people are going to try to cancel us from time to time. And in the end, the question is, do I trust in the world or do I trust in the God who loves me and cares for me as an individual? We need to have that kind of trust. Man, when my kids were little itty bitty, I love to take them and swing them all over the place and have a good time with them. And sometimes I would scare my poor wife to death. I have noticed when I do that with other kids, of other people's kids, they're not as big on me swinging them around. But my kids loved it. I'd love to pick them up one arm, one leg, just swing them around and have a big time. And my kids, over the time, that's how they grew up. They knew this, Daddy's got me. They never worried about me letting go or them flying off into the air. Lisa probably worried about it more than they did. But they knew this. Trial and error, man. They'd seen it time and time again. Daddy's always faithful. Daddy always has me. We ought to be exactly the same way with our Lord. This is what he's saying. Look, when those times of disgrace comes, Lord, I appeal to you. God, my trust is in you. Listen, we have to have faith in him and trust him to be the people of God that he's called us to be. Now keep going there. Look at verses 4 through 7. He says, make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you're the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long. Remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from antiquity. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. In keeping with your faithful love, remember me because of your goodness, O Lord. Now watch what he's asking. And by the way, he starts off with these imperatives. An imperative is kind of a command statement. Lord, do this. Lord, do this. Look at all the ways he says it. Make your ways known to me. Teach me, guide me in your truth. Again, he says, teach me, for you're the God of my salvation. Over and over again, it's this sense of guidance. God, I need to know what it is you want from me. God, teach me your ways. God, guide me in the things that I'm supposed to know and that I'm supposed to do. Now, notice there in between, he says why. Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Now, again, for David, that had a certain connotation. I mean, for him, it was God gave us the land. God kept us in the land. God took care of the land for us. We're safe here. We have salvation in God. But I'm going to tell you what, it goes even deeper for the people of God today. For the people that know even further what God will do out of his love for us. David didn't have a recognition of the God that would send his own son in the world to die on the cross for his sins. Not to say that he didn't know God would do it, but he'd never seen God do it. And I want you to think about it for us. Listen, I can follow God. I can let God guide me. I can let him teach me because he is the God of my salvation in an even greater way than David even knew. I know that God loves me enough to send his own son to die on the cross for me. So God, you teach me anything you want to teach me. You are a God worthy of my trust. And did you notice he says, I wait for you all day long. Now that word wait in Hebrew has this idea of a person who is placing their hope in something. In other words, he's going, look, God, I'm here standing rock steady, waiting for you, whatever you want to do. I'm ready because my hope is fully in you. He remembers the God of compassion. Remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, because they existed from iniquity. Now he's calling upon the goodness of God. He is going, you know, God, what I know about you is this. You're always good. You're always loving. You always care for everything I do. And I love this because he says these qualities have existed from antiquity. Do you ever think about this? And you need to really understand this. People change. God never does. I mean, what he's saying there is, God, these are the qualities that have always been in you. These are the characteristics I can count on because they are completely unchangeable. You know, there's times I know I've counseled people going through a divorce. And there's been these times that people will say, I don't know what happened. They changed. They walked away. They just decided one day, and I've heard them say this before, I just don't love you anymore. I think that's one of the reasons we're fearful of relationship with other people, with God, with Christ, whatever it is. We have this fear of relationship. You know why? Because people walk away. I mean, especially in that kind of relationship, because you put your full trust in that person and you put all your hopes and dreams on them, and people are sinners and they change and they walk away. And so we back up and go, okay, I'm not putting my faith in anybody else anymore. But you listen to the psalmist, he looks at God differently. He goes, you know what, I know this, from antiquity, you've been a good God. You never change. And here's the beautiful thing, you never have to worry that if you put your trust in him, if you start letting him lead and guide you, he's not going to change and walk away at some point. I love this. The world that harasses us, that may disgrace us, that world will pass away. And let's be honest, before it passes away, it'll change 14 more times, probably in our own lifetimes. What's right, what's wrong, all those different things will change. God never does. It's one of the reasons you can trust him completely. And so he's calling upon God. He's calling upon these attributes of God and saying, God, you are this God who's the same throughout eternity. Therefore, guide me and teach me your path. Then he goes further. Here's another problem I think we have in fully trusting and following God is that we remember who we are. See, I am that sinner who's fallible. I am that sinner who messes up. I think there's these times that there's a shame and a guilt. I'm afraid, let me get really down in the dirt with you for a minute, because I think every one of you are just like me in this area. There's things I wouldn't tell you about my past. I'm a pretty open dude. I'm pretty transparent. But I got some stuff back in there, some guilt and shame. Even as much as I love all y'all, I'm scared you'd go, it's a weird dude. You know what's interesting is God already knows every sin I've ever committed. And y'all think about this. When we have those times of guilt and shame and we think God would never approve of the things I did in the past, did you know he knew every one of them that you were going to commit before Christ came and died on the cross for your sins? And he sent him anyway. I mean, there's this beauty of knowing that there's full forgiveness of sins. There's hope in Christ because there's not a sin that's hidden. And so he says, don't remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion in keeping with your faithful love. He's not looking at God and going, I fixed all those things, God. I'm a better person now. No, he's admitting it. You know all of those things, God. But oh, God, forget about them and forgive them on the basis of your faithful love because of your goodness, Lord. Here's what I think he's trying to say in that little passage 4-7 is, all this guide me and teach me because I can trust you comes down to this. We just need to follow him. Let him teach us. Let him be the ones that guides us. I know this. Let me tell you, my kids, They haven't been perfect kids. They've been good kids. All three of my boys, I'm proud of them. But all of them have those dumb things, and they know I know. But you know, the truth of the matter is, in the moment, yeah, I had to punish. I had to do all the discipline things. But now it's funny how often, and parents, you'll know what I'm talking about here, how many times we laugh over those dumb things they did. Do you ever think about God's love being like that, that he can just look at you and go, I know the dumb things you did. You're still mine. Y'all, that's a God we can follow and trust. Let him teach us and let him guide us. And I want you to notice three specific things that he does in order to do. Well, let me come back to that in a minute. Let me keep going there for just a minute. Look at verses 8 through 11. Notice what he says. He says, the Lord is good and upright. Therefore, he shows sinners the way. He leads the humble in what's right, and he teaches them his way. All the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth to those who keep his covenant and decrees. Lord, for the sake of your name, forgive my iniquity, for it's immense. Now watch what he's doing there. So he's had the part of, okay, I trust you now, Lord. I'm going to begin to follow you. Now he's going to begin a different process. And this is going to be the process of flourishing in this faith. So he says there, look, you are good, you are upright, and therefore he shows the sinners the way. So before it's guide me, now it's an acknowledgement, you are guiding me. God, you are showing sinners the way. Now notice he says, he leads the humble in what's right and teaches them in his way. You know, one of the reasons I think most people have a hard time coming to faith today is because they cannot humble themselves. They will not admit they're sinners. And by the way, our whole culture is based on that, isn't it? We are a proud, individualistic people who never want to admit any wrongs. And the problem in our culture today with the gospel is the fact that the gospel makes you humble yourself first, because number one, you have to admit that you're a sinner. But man, what magnificent things happen when you can finally humble yourself. Now notice what he says about the humble. He leads the humble in what's right and teaches them his way. And so the way to finding out how to follow him is through humility. It begins with that sense of humbling, of acknowledging, God, I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I need you to correct my ways and correct my path and fill me with your spirit. Verse 10 says, all the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth to those who keep his covenant and decrees. Now, for the Jewish person, that meant the person that read the law and kept the law and did all those things. For us, It's knowing the word of God. It's trying to live out faithfulness in the way it's prescribed in the Bible. And then he says, Lord, for the sake of your name, forgive my iniquity, for it's immense. He knows this. He'll flourish as he humbles himself and puts himself before the Lord and trusts him. Now, here's those three things I wanted to get to. I wanted to get through the passage before I got to them. But notice this. Three-step way of flourishing in the Lord. Number one is humbling yourself, being willing to admit you need him. Number two is believe in the Lord's love and truth. Believe that if you trust him, he will take you better places than you could go on your own. And third is stay in the word of God so that you know him and you can trust him more and more. If you'll do those three things, you'll see your faith begin to flourish. Keep going there. Verses 12 through 15 says this. Who is this person who fears the Lord? He'll show him the way he should choose. He'll give a good life for his descendants and will inherit the land. The secret counsel of the Lord is for him, those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them. My eyes are always on the Lord, for he will pull my feet out of the net. Now, I want to say something there. Did you notice that first part? It says, who is this person who fears the Lord? I mean, that's the next point. Listen, we need to be a people who fear the Lord. And I think there's two different ways people go on this. Either some people take that fear the Lord idea too far to one extreme, and they say this, you need to fear every sin that you ever do. You ought to be absolutely terrorized to ever commit a sin, because God can be a vicious God. And I don't think that's the God described in the Bible. Some people take it the other direction, and they say completely this, that fearing God is nothing more than just respect who he is, blah, 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 you know, just, you don't have to really fear him. And I think it's somewhere in between. Listen, I think David knew people who had been chastised by the Lord. Let me tell you something, he had been chastised by the Lord. That sin with Bathsheba, ended up losing their child. Man, he knew. There are times that you have to look at God and go, he ain't playing around. He wants us to be holy. On the other hand, look at this. Look at what David says here. On the other, he's not exactly fearing him. He's not trembling in terror. He's not hiding from God. To the contrary, as he says that about this fear of the Lord, he goes on to say some pretty nice things. He'll show him the way he should choose. He'll live a good life, and his descendants will inherit the land. God will bless. Secret counsel of the Lord. In other words, the Lord will allow you to know secret things that are from God that the world doesn't understand. for those who keep his covenants. And then he says this, my eyes are always on the Lord. He'll pull my feet out of the net. I mean, there's this trust here that God is good. Nonetheless, there is a fear of the Lord. Friends, I think there is something to a fear in this. That God is always right, sin is always wrong, and where I don't trust him and I find myself in that brokenness, there's a place to fear there. And I don't want it. I know this, when I humble myself and put myself in the Lord's hands, his love will carry me. There is nothing to be fearful of. But I know how mighty he is and how much he loves me. So there's fear of sin and there's acknowledgement of the respect of God, and somewhere in the middle is this knowledge. I want my kids to do the same. I mean, you might say, my kids fear me. I would never say it in the context of they're scared to death, I'm going to beat them if they do wrong. My kids don't fear that in the least. They know this. They don't want to disappoint me. They fear daddy being upset or mad at them. But they know this, even if daddy gets mad, daddy loves them. Friends, fear the Lord that way. Trust that his way is good, and trust that he loves you and will walk with you through whatever you go through. Nonetheless, fear him. And here's the last part. I'm running through pretty quickly because it's a bit of a long psalm. Beautiful stuff in here. Notice what he says in verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The distresses of my heart increase. Bring me out of my sufferings. Consider my affliction and trouble and forgive all my sins. Now, I want to stop right there and just kind of linger on that for a minute. You ever feel alone and afflicted? I think I've talked about it a time or two here. Times I've gone through just loneliness and depression and anxiety and hurt, feeling betrayed, all of these different things. David felt all of them. And here's the interesting thing, is that he knows that he's not alone because God is with him. And he's trusting in God to bring him out of the sufferings. And he's asking God, notice there in verse 18, consider my affliction and trouble. In other words, God, look upon the troubles that I've got and forgive all of my sins. Again, there is this acknowledgement that God, in the midst of all the troubles, you are the place of my refuge. Verse 19 says, consider my enemies. They're numerous and they hate me violently. Guard me and rescue me. Don't let me be put to shame. For I take refuge in you. May integrity and what's right watch over me, for I wait for you. Listen, this is a guy that sees the world. Listen, can we be honest? When it comes to the sufferings that are caused by the world, when it comes to the difficulties that we go through, can we just acknowledge that the world will eat you alive? It's so fascinating to me today that the world will eat you up and spit you out, and yet we keep trying to get back to being in that world, trying to make everybody happy with us, trying to acknowledge all the sin as though we accept everything that's going on around us, because we don't want a problem. And we take refuge in the world when the world doesn't care the first thing about us. David knows this, where he ought to be taking refuge is in the Lord. The Lord has his eternity mapped out. The Lord has the hope that God alone can give. When David's life on this earth is done, his hope is in eternity with God, and he knows it. We need to have the same sense of refuge. Let me tell you something. When you're hurting, when you're down, when you feel like you're suffering, the one hope that we have is in the Lord. Those ought to be the times that drive us to our knees the quickest. Knowing that God's good. Knowing that he absolutely cares for us. I know this. Did you ever watch these storm chasers? Boy, we had a bad one this week, didn't we? Messed up Galvin's pretty good, pretty bad. And I was talking to somebody, Nathan, I think I was talking to today, had a limb fall in his house. I look at these dumb old storm chasers who go, they see the storm coming and they run to the middle of it. I don't get them dudes. You know where I'm running? To the house. I'm going to the house. It's my refuge. It's the place where I feel the safest. Truth is, a tree could fall on my house and it'd be all over there too. But God is the one I run to in my sufferings. He's always the refuge that that protects us. He's that place that when everything else is going wrong in the world, I can be on my knees and know that everything's okay because God still loves me. He forgives me of every sin. You see, believers, when things go wrong, when anxiety runs high, and when you don't have all the answers, where are you going to run for refuge? David runs to the Lord. And we should too. And let's be honest, when we look at the grand spectrum of eternity, can we know this? Listen, our greatest fear is death. I mean, we fear anxiety and loneliness and all of those things, but man, we have a fear of death. And yet God in His love sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, to know this, that when I stand before Him in judgment, I don't have to fear. I just put my faith in Jesus and know that He paid the penalty for every sin. That's what faith is. And I know that God loves me and He'll take me into His bosom for all eternity. I will be His. That's the hope that we find in Christ. And today, I implore you, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, may today be the day that you find your refuge in Him and just simply acknowledge, God, I know I'm a sinner and I'm broken, but I believe You sent Your Son to die on the cross for my sins, that by faith I could be forgiven and shown Your grace and mercy, and You place Your Holy Spirit in me to transform my heart and make me into Your likeness and give me the hope of eternity with You. That is our hope. Today we want to take a few moments and just recognize that beautiful hope that we have. We do it through communion. Our ushers are going to come forward real quickly and grab some plates, begin to pass them. Y'all go ahead and feel free to pass those as you want to. To us, it's a simple cup with a piece of bread and a little bit of juice in it. And so hard unless you know where it came from to understand its significance. But it was on Jesus' final supper with His disciples. As He knows that He's going to the cross, and He knows that even though they followed Him and everything they've done for Him, it is the faith in Him and what He's about to do that will purchase their pardon, will gain them forgiveness of sins. And He gives them this beautiful illustration that from then on they'll be able to look at and know what Jesus did for them. He starts with this piece of bread. He passes it around and he makes this reference to them of it being His body. Can you imagine how from then on, these disciples, every time they bit into this bread together, would remember that Jesus' body hung upon that cross, beaten to within inches of His life, until that life is finally taken by that cruel cross. They would remember every time they took that bread that Jesus took that penalty for our sins. Now here's the thing. If you're a believer today, this ought to mean the same thing to you. If you're a believer, partake in this with us today. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ yet and you haven't been baptized, we're going to ask you just to look at it. This is for believers, because that's who Jesus gave this to. If you're a believer today, look upon this bread and remember that when Jesus gave it to the disciples, here's what He said. He blessed the bread, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is My body. Father God, we thank You for the body of Christ. And we acknowledge what this piece of bread means. It shows us that Jesus' body hung upon that cross for our sins, that we might know forgiveness, that we might know hope, that we might know redemption. We thank You for that bread this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the best part to me. You know what this represents. The cup represents the blood of Jesus. Can you even imagine what it must have been like to stand before that cross and see the very blood of our Savior completely drained from His body? It said a couple of things. Number one, it said His death was complete. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out for a while. No, Jesus completely died only to be resurrected from the grave. There's also the significance of the sacrifice. Jews knew it well, that every time they went for sacrifice, the lamb would be slain, the blood would pour out, and they would place that lamb upon the altar. And it was significant in that it took care of their sins for a little while. But in that blood of Jesus, sins were wiped away forevermore. Not only that, Jesus says, I'll read it here in a minute, but Jesus says it enacts a new covenant. Not a covenant that was like the old one that is do this and do that, but a covenant, a new covenant based on the Holy Spirit, the presence of that Spirit in our lives that guides us, that loves us. That is the hope the blood of Christ gives. Verse 27, Matthew 26, 27 says, then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink with me. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us. And as we drink this cup, we remember the mercy that you showed upon that cross. Father, again today, I ask that there be anyone here that doesn't know Christ as the Lord and Savior. Father, may they see what he's done for them this morning. And may they place their faith in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.